Well, I invite you to take a Bible and turn to Luke chapter 24, verse 13. You can find this on page 885 if you're using one of the red church Bibles. Our text today takes place on Resurrection Sunday. Early that morning, we know, the women went to Jesus' tomb to anoint the body, but of course the tomb was empty. And they're met by two angels who say, "He is not here, but he has risen." And the women go tell this to the 11 disciples, but they're not really sure what to make of it. Well, let's pick up the text in verse 13. "That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?' And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, 'Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel.' Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, a brief prayer. Father, apart from the illumination of the Holy Spirit, these pages will be dark to us. So open our eyes, we pray, that we may behold wondrous things out of your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, in our text today, we have one of several recorded appearances of the risen Christ to his followers. In the 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension, Jesus appeared to individuals and groups, even as many as 500 at one time. 500 people who could testify individually and together to the reality of the resurrection. Now, I just want to be clear up front that these post-resurrection appearances are not the appearances of a ghost. I can understand why someone might think that. After all, people in our everyday experience don't just vanish or transport themselves. Yet Jesus is very intentional later in this chapter to let the disciples touch his physical body, He eats in front of them. This risen Jesus is clearly not a ghost. Now, at this point, we might want to know, well, what exactly is his resurrection body like? How is it that he can do all these things? And those are valid questions. But I think we need to be careful that we don't let our interest derail us from that point at understanding what this text is really about. Before we get into the details, I want us to sort of see the broad sweep of this text. You know, it's interesting. This story begins in the daylight, and it ends in the evening or night. So physically, the story moves from light to dark. But spiritually, it's just the opposite. Spiritually, the disciples, at first, they are in the dark about who Jesus is. But by the end of the story, as the sun is setting, well, that's when they see the light. And this same trajectory from darkness to light, it's actually a trajectory that you and I must face too when it comes to who Jesus is. I think the main point of the text is this, and I have this printed in your bulletin if it helps you. The point is, we never see Jesus for who he really is until we see him revealed in the scriptures, revealed as the Savior broken for sinners. Well, let's look at the text under three headings. The first heading I had in my notes was disciples in the dark. After that, we'll see a powerful Bible study. And finally, there's an eye-opening meal. So disciples in the dark, a powerful Bible study, and an eye-opening meal. So the disciples in the dark, we know that these two are Jewish followers of Jesus. One is named Cleopas. The other one, maybe his friend, maybe his wife, it doesn't really say. And just to be clear, these two are not part of Jesus' core 11 disciples. We know that those 11 are remaining in Jerusalem. Anyway, these two, they had been in Jerusalem celebrating the feast of Passover. And now they're walking 7 miles to Emmaus. And from their perspective, the day of their journey is not the first Easter. It is not Resurrection Sunday. No, it is simply the Sunday after the worst experience of Passover they've probably ever had. Friends, if you've ever had a loved one die around the time of the holidays, I wonder if you have some sense of what they might have been feeling. Because these two, they must have had some kind of fondness for Jesus. They hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel. But then he's brutally killed at the time of Passover. Now, of course, they'd heard a rumor about him being alive, but clearly they're not really buying it. Because when a stranger comes up to them on the road and says, "Hey, what are you guys talking about?" They stop dead in their tracks. It says they stood still, looking sad. And maybe there's an awkward silence as they both think, which one of us is going to have to break the news to this guy? And it ends up being Cleopas. He basically says, "Sir, have you been living under a rock? I mean, don't tell me you don't know what just happened in Jerusalem." And you see the irony there, right? Because if there's anyone in the world who understands what just happened in Jerusalem, it is this man. It is Jesus. But verse 16 says that their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Now, we might wonder, why would that be? I mean, they were Jesus' followers, presumably they knew what he looked like. And plus, they can recognize him later, so why not now? Those are all fair questions. But I think the real question here is not, why couldn't they recognize him? The real question is, why didn't Jesus just reveal himself? I mean, he's God Almighty, right? He could have done it. Yes, but Jesus is also all-knowing. And I think Jesus knows that the disciples' biggest problem is actually not that they can't see him with their eyes. It's actually that their hearts were blind to understand who Jesus ever was in the first place. We might even say that their inability to recognize Jesus physically somehow mirrored their inability to recognize him spiritually. And believe it or not, you and I also, by nature, we are unable to recognize who Jesus is spiritually on our own power. We're not able to see him for who he really is. And believe it or not, we actually remain that way unless and until God should open the eyes of our hearts. Now, I'm not a doctor, obviously, but I imagine that eye surgery has to be a very delicate procedure. And by way of analogy, what Jesus is about to do here is a procedure to open the eyes of their hearts so that they can see him for who he really is. And I think we see the first step in Jesus' procedure is he just asks questions. I wonder, did you ever have a teacher in school who would teach by just sort of asking question after question after question at you? I had a professor like that once. It drove me crazy. But, you know, he knew what he was doing. On the one hand, he wanted to see if we had studied, but I think it was more than that. He asked us questions to draw out our answers so that we could see for ourselves what we thought we knew. And I think that's what Jesus is doing here, asking all these questions that he clearly knows the answers to. He's a good teacher, trying to help his students confront what they think they know. Well, it turns out what Cleopas thinks he knows about Jesus is not quite right. And we'll see that on at least two accounts. First, look at verse 19 with me. Cleopas says, "Jesus of Nazareth was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people." What do you think about that? Does it sound okay? Maybe? Well, I mean, Jesus did preach. He did acts of healing. He casts out demons. But, you know, imagine I asked you to tell me who Abraham Lincoln was, okay? And all that you said was, well, he's a former lawyer from Kentucky. Well, yes, he was. But if I'm your teacher, I'm going to give you an F on that essay, aren't I? Because what you've said is true, but very incomplete. And similarly, if someone says that Jesus was a mighty prophet, it's true, but very incomplete. You know, you hear that a lot today. People will say, Jesus, he was a good man and a good teacher. And I don't know, maybe you're here today, and maybe that's your perspective on Jesus. But let me ask, do you see the problem with saying that Jesus was just a good teacher, just a mighty prophet? Let me ask, if someone was just merely a prophet and nothing more, could that person in good conscience say, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me"? No, see, a mere prophet would never say that, because by definition, it wouldn't be true. You know, as C.S. Lewis pointed out, the only one who can say, "I am the only path to God," they either have to be a liar, or they have to be somehow suffering delusions of grandeur, or they have to be telling the truth. Now, if Jesus is a liar or suffering delusions of grandeur, why would you give him the time of day? Why would you listen to him at all? But if he actually is the Christ, the Son of the living God, there's only one way for you to respond. And that's for you to bow your knee and confess him as your Lord and Savior. My friends, who do you say that Jesus is? And if you say that he's your Lord and Savior, let me ask you, are you living as if he's your Lord and Savior? Well, Cleopas understood Jesus as a Savior some way, somehow. But he was confused about what the Savior would do. Because look at what he says in verse 21. He mentions Jesus dying, and then he says, "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Cleopas thinks Jesus' death prevented him from redeeming Israel, when actually Jesus' death is the very thing by which Jesus redeems Israel. And here Jesus steps in. Verse 25, "Oh, foolish ones." And you have to imagine him saying that lovingly, don't you? "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then he begins to reveal himself, but it's not by saying, "Ta-da!" No, he begins with Moses. Moses here means the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interprets to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In other words, he leads them in what must have been a powerful Bible study. And that's our second point, a powerful Bible study. Now, we know it's a powerful Bible study because later on, these two are going to say, "Didn't our hearts burn within us while he opened the scriptures to us?" Does your heart ever burn within you when you read the Old Testament? You know, our heart might burn from a lot of things, like too many chili dogs, right? Or from love or anger or something else. But what about from the Old Testament? And see, I'm not trying to manufacture emotion here. I'm just saying that this should be a category for us as we approach the scripture. We approach with such a sense of expectation. You know, you and I should make it a point to pray for our scripture readers each Sunday morning when they come to read, because what they read, Jesus tells us, it bears witness to the risen Christ. That's what Jesus tells his opponents in John 5, if you remember. He says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." The scriptures as a whole testify about Jesus. Now, just to be clear, that doesn't mean that Jesus is sort of hiding under every rock in the Old Testament, that he's somehow within every word. It's not quite like that, but he is specifically prophesied and broadly anticipated in all the Old Testament. So we need to be reading the whole Bible with him in mind. Now, I don't know, maybe you're thinking, "Jonathan, I've tried reading the Old Testament. How many times have I gone from Genesis to Leviticus, and that's as far as I make it?" Well, can I tell you about two resources that I think might be helpful to you? One that I can guarantee will be helpful. The first one is the book of Hebrews. It's pretty short. It's only 13 chapters. But the author to Hebrews spends a lot of time on how the Old Testament was anticipating a fulfillment in Jesus. If you don't know it, go home this afternoon and read Hebrews. Another resource, it's in our library. You can check it out for a month if you'd like. It's actually a children's resource called The Biggest Story Bible Storybook. And if you're thinking, "Do you really expect me to check out a kid's book from the library? I'm going to have to put my name on the list, right?" Well, full disclosure, I asked for that book for Christmas. And I got it, and it's really good. Because every story in the Old Testament in that book, the author does such a good job of showing some way in which it points to Jesus. Well, I can't just punt to other resources, can I? We're here, and we've got to consider verses 25 to 27. It says, "Jesus began with Moses and all the prophets." That's basically shorthand for the Old Testament. Now, there are 929 chapters in the Old Testament. So if you're okay to stay a little bit late, we won't stay late and cover all 929 chapters. We won't do that. I've got 15 minutes. Jesus himself had 2 hours. This will be by no means exhaustive. But what if we just did some highlights of Moses, highlights of the prophets, sort of like a whistle-stop tour. And with each passage, we'll ask, Why would Jesus say that it was necessary for him to suffer before entering his glory? Well, our first stop on the tour is what we read earlier in Genesis 3. We remember Adam and Eve's sin, which leads to this condition of death that we have all inherited. And God tells the serpent, "I will put enmity between your offspring and the woman's offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." You see, Eve's offspring will eventually defeat Satan, but that man himself is going to be bruised in the process. Then we might jump to Exodus 12 and the Passover, the very celebration that's just taken place in Luke 24. Israel's about to leave Egypt, and the night of the Passover, they put lamb's blood on their doorposts to save their firstborn from death. And now today, anyone who's covered by the shed blood of Christ will be saved from eternal death. We could jump to Leviticus and the sacrificial system. God tells Moses, build a tabernacle and make sure that there is a curtain separating my presence from everyone else. And no one can enter the Holy of Holies except the high priest, and even then, only on the Day of Atonement. And even then, only after he's made purification for his own sin by sacrificing a bull. And sacrifices like that might sound kind of strange to us today, but the author of Hebrews says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Except here's the thing, the sacrificial system was never an end in and of itself. It was always pointing forward to the need for a greater high priest to make a greater sacrifice to atone for sin, not once a year, but once for all. And on the greater Day of Atonement when Jesus dies, do you remember what happens? The curtain in the temple is torn in two, because by Jesus' sacrifice, there is now free access to God for those who trust in this high priest. Well, that's a flyby of the Pentateuch. What about the necessity of Christ's suffering in the prophets? You know, first, I think we can just observe a general pattern in the prophets. You don't have to read very far in the Old Testament to find out the prophets were often despised and imprisoned and killed. And why is that? Well, because people hate being told that they're sinful. And here's Jesus, the prophet who doesn't just bring the word of God, but who actually is the word of God. Do we really expect Jesus to bypass this pattern of being despised and rejected? No, I think we would actually expect him to enter into that pattern and to fulfill it. And isn't that just what we find prophesied in a place like Isaiah 53? If you don't know Isaiah 53, you must go home this afternoon and read it. Isaiah 53 speaks about a suffering servant who, it says, was despised and rejected by men. He was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, and he's led like a lamb to the slaughter. Yet, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, it says, he shall prolong his days. First, he must suffer, but then he lives. We could go on, but I want to make sure, do you understand why Christ's death being necessary from the scriptures is such good news? And you know, Paul says the same thing, doesn't he? He says, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Why does this matter? Well, I think it's because salvation is not an afterthought. You see, Christ's death was not a horrible accident, and the resurrection was not God's plan B, so to speak. We see that God went so far as to write into his holy, unbreakable scriptures that Jesus should die for sinners like you and me. That's how much God loves sinners, that he writes it into his scriptures, which Jesus himself says cannot be broken. Friends, if that truth doesn't make our hearts burn within us, I think I'm out of ideas. But one more thing on this point. You know, we could stay here all day long studying exactly how the Old Testament foreshadows the New. And you know, it could be a really fascinating study and our hearts could burn within us. But here's the thing, just because your heart burns within you, it doesn't necessarily mean that you know Jesus. Because just look at Cleopas and his friend. They hear the word explained, their heart burns within them, but they still don't see Jesus for who he is. It's actually only through a meal that their eyes will finally be opened. And that's our third point, an eye-opening meal. You know, in my studies, I was really wrestling with the question, why is it that they only see Jesus at the table and not in the Bible study? Well, we think about what sharing a meal with someone means. Isn't that a gesture of intimacy and trust? And these disciples, they've learned about the Messiah, but that knowledge is no substitute for having an intimate relationship of trust with him. Friends, remember when we read Revelation 1 earlier? Remember how Jesus relates to John? John has this vision of the resurrected Christ in heaven, and he's terrified. He falls down as though dead. But what calms his fears? Is it just knowledge about Jesus? No, it said Jesus puts his hand on him and says, "Don't be afraid." His fears are calmed by a gesture of intimacy. And that's exactly what Cleopas and his friend are about to get, a gesture of intimacy. So they arrive at Emmaus, and Jesus, for his own good reasons, acts like he's going on. But the disciples urge him to stay because it's getting dark, and so he does. And they're at the table, this intimate setting, and Jesus takes bread, blesses it, breaks it, and gives it to them. Now let's think, where else do we see Jesus do these exact same four things with bread? Taking it, blessing it, breaking it, and giving it. Well, remember the feeding of the 5,000? In Luke 9, Jesus took the loaves and the fish, blessed them, broke them, and gave them to the people. Do you suppose Cleopas and his friend were there when Jesus fed the 5,000, and maybe they remembered? Or maybe they were there in John chapter 9 when Jesus said, "I am the living bread come down from heaven, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." I don't know if they were there or not, but somehow, some way, seeing Jesus breaks bread makes it click. Somehow, with their newfound knowledge of Scripture, they were prepared to recognize him in the breaking of the bread. Friends, here's the thing. You can have all the knowledge of the Bible in the world, but if you don't trust in Jesus personally as being broken for you, that knowledge is ultimately meaningless. You know, I had a pastor once who, whenever we would come to take the Lord's Supper, he'd refer to this very passage, and he'd say, "The disciples didn't recognize Jesus until he broke bread with them." And similarly, and he'd hold up the bread and tearing it. Similarly, it's only when we see Jesus broken for us that we see him for who he truly is. If you recognize Jesus as being broken for you, then call out to him and tell him that. And when you do, you see him for who he truly is. You know, a funny thing, in verse 31, the moment they recognize Jesus, he vanishes. It's almost like now that they see him, they don't need to see him anymore. I think this can speak to us if we ever feel disappointed that we can't see Jesus with our eyes. You know, maybe we forget that Jesus said it was better that he should go, because when he would go, then he would send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. It's like Jesus would tell Thomas, "Blessed are those who have not seen Jesus and yet have believed." You know, all this talk about seeing Jesus, not seeing Jesus, a day is coming when we will all see Jesus with our eyes. But here's the thing, on that day, not everyone's going to have the experience of John in Revelation. Not everyone's going to feel Jesus' gentle hand and hear him say, "Don't be afraid." Friends, if you would be free from the fear of death and the fear of judgment, even now, grab a hold of Jesus by faith. Well, our time is almost gone, but I want to make one more observation about the text. You know, the climax of the story comes when they finally see Jesus, and then he disappears. But it doesn't end there. Look at what happens next. See, they don't sit around saying, "Wow, that was cool. Like, how did he do that? Where'd he go?" No. We see that these two disciples, they themselves do what they had just strongly urged their visitor not to do. And that is, they go out on the road and they travel after dark. It says they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. Now that's pretty remarkable if you think about it, because it's 7 miles back to Jerusalem, on foot, in the dark, on an ancient road. That doesn't sound like very safe to me. But yet they do it. Why? It's because they have a message that cannot be contained. They've seen Christ by the light of Scripture, and they are no longer afraid of the dark. They've seen the Lord of life, and they're no longer afraid of death. So they go out into the dark with the light of this good news because they have a newfound security in the risen Christ. Now, I'm speaking to you, my Christian friends. You know the risen Christ. So what do you have to be afraid of? Where, I wonder, are those dark areas in your life that you've been afraid to go? What about those dark areas in your social circle where people don't know Jesus? Well, you know, you can go there without fear. And I can't guarantee you that you won't be mocked. I can't even guarantee your life. But I will say this, when you entrust yourself to Jesus, I can guarantee you this with the words of Paul and John, that whatever might happen, if you entrust yourself to Jesus, when he comes back, he will transform your lowly body to be like his glorious body. And when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. In the meantime, look to Jesus in the Scriptures. Trust in him broken for you, and do not fear. Let's pray. Holy Father, and can it be that we should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? God, may those here who have already known the Savior be strengthened in his love. And may many more come to see and trust him for who he really is, even today. For the sake of his name, we pray. Amen. Amen.